So there are so many passages of Scripture in that deal with the idea of justice and the word group of just and justice and right and righteousness. There's no way that we can cover all of them, but what I hope to establish this evening are a couple of broad principles for us in two categories how we see justice in the Scripture, the category of justice in court and the category of justice in our relationships in society. What we want to do is we want to establish those foundations, and then we want to take a look at what the term social justice means today in our society. We want to compare them a little bit so that we can come to terms with what we're being asked to affirm when we use the language of social justice. Because the language of social justice in our world today oftentimes is incompatible with what the Bible says about justice. So let me start with a very familiar and helpful verse for us from Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, what has our God told us about doing justice? We could talk about the other commands in that verse, but what has he told us about doing justice? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Leviticus 19, and we're going to look at a familiar passage. Hopefully you brought your Bibles. Leviticus 19. Some of you are saying, I really don't want to go back to Leviticus yet. Since we spent so many weeks in Leviticus not long ago, so this will be good review for us. What are we talking about when we talk about justice? I think in its basic definition, if we are involved in an act of justice, we are involved in an act or a decision that as we do it, we are affirming or validating what is right. We are affirming or validating what is right. And throughout the passages we'll look at tonight, and we're going to look at a bunch, but I've left a bunch still not covered as well tonight. There are hundreds of passages in the Bible on justice, both from God being a God of justice and how he acts and what he commands us to do. We're obviously not going to look at all of them, but if we're talking about acts that affirm or validate what is right, then we have to have a standard for what is right, don't we? And that's one of the things in our current society that is troublesome for us is because the standards always shift. The standard of truth shifts. The whole idea that we introduced last week of critical theory, the oppressors who oppresses and who are oppressed shift depending on who is in the room and where the most oppression occurs and the most intersection of those lines of oppression. So we go to the Scriptures, and the Scripture gives us truth with a capital T. That doesn't shift. It's outside of us. It's not truth that is culturally mandated. It's not truth that is culturally concocted. It's not truth that you or I come up with. It's truth objective that is outside of us. So in Leviticus 19, beginning in verse 9, just let me read this little section from 9 to 18. Remember, we just learned he has told you what he expects of us, and he expects one of the things for us to do as we live our life is to do justice. Leviticus 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So I hope you see just in this verse alone, which a couple of these verses will bring out in a moment, but there is the idea of justice in court and the idea of judging. Judging and justice are very closely related. And there is the idea of justice in society, the care of the traveler, the sojourner. We're going to see over and over and over the care of widows, the care of the fatherless. So you have both of those in this section, but you also have the constant reminder, I am the Lord your God. So we understand what justice is because we serve a God who is just in his character, and he's righteous in his character. So if justice, when it is acted out, is a confirmation, a vindication of what is right, it is also the expression of righteousness. It's the expression of righteousness. So since God is completely and totally righteous, then everything he does is an expression of that righteousness. So it is what? It is just. So everything that he does can be labeled as justice. And we see in here both kinds that we're going to talk about tonight, both kinds of justice anchored in the fact that I am the Lord your God. So this is the covenant relationship of God and his people, and it is also reminding them that what he does is just, is righteous, is loving, is caring. So the first thing we'll look at this evening is justice in the court. So when we think of justice, it follows the idea that we saw so much in Leviticus and we've talked about before, blessings and curses. There are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. So justice follows this same pattern. There are times justice in court has to take place because that would be the penalty for breaking the covenant or breaking the law. So as justice is administered in the courts, the call is to administer it as the character of God, then there are also those who are the oppressed who are vindicated by the righteous act of judging righteously. So we just read in Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. So it goes both directions. It goes both directions. You're not partial to anyone. You're not partial to the poor. You're not partial for those who are rich. In Deuteronomy 16, we read these words. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You see the connection. We're going to see righteousness and judgment and justice and oppression and oppressors in many of these verses all wrapped up together. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You want the blessings of God? Exercise justice. Appoint men who will judge justly. In 1 Samuel 8, we see Samuel's sons, they took bribes and perverted justice, just the opposite of what we just read in Deuteronomy 16, and it didn't go well for them. In 1 Kings chapter 3, after Solomon, you remember that famous story where he adjudicated between the two women who both said that the baby was theirs, and he did so wisely by saying, split the baby in half, and the mother, the true mother of that child would not have any of that. They'd rather give up their child to live than to lose the child. And what we read, all Israel stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Doing justice reflects and is fueled by the wisdom of God. 20 times in the Psalms, we are treated to proclamations of God's justice or his kings and people acting like him and pursuing justice. Just consider Psalm 9:7. but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. Constantly we see God pictured on his throne, a throne with the foundations of righteousness, and he will judge the peoples. We're called to praise God for that kind of judgment. We're called to bring praise to him because he will judge with equity the peoples. Jeremiah chapter 5, the prophets are full of teaching on this. Evil men are described as those who know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice the cause of the fatherless to make it proper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? So in the law courts, we also see, both in the Old and the New Testament, 7 or 8 times, that if there is going to be a charge brought against someone, it should be brought with 2 or 3 witnesses. Something familiar to us. We see that in the Old and the New Testament. Deuteronomy 19:5 is an example. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of 2 witnesses or of 3 witnesses shall a charge be established. So for truth to be established, there must be 2 or 3 witnesses to establish it. So it establishes the truth, assuming all involved are truthful. Just think of Matthew 28 and Jesus. There were no witnesses against him, but they found 2 witnesses that would bear witness against him falsely. So it can happen. Doug Wilson has a great little book called A Justice Primer on legal justice and how that is applied in the world today and through governments. And he talks about this recognizable truth with a capital T still has the advantage. Listen to what he says. Once the dispute starts, the disputants do not all share the same advantage. Those who love a lie are not constrained by facts and can fight dirty, or not, as it pleases them. They can twist a how do you do into something sinister. They craft their accusations in such a way that any and every response is more proof of their claim. Truth, on the other hand, is constrained by its own nature and the bounds of Scripture. Truth fights by the rules, and lies fight lawlessly. This might seem like an insuperable disadvantage, but there is something else to consider. Truth fights under the covenant blessings of the triune God, while lies are in the service of the devil, who loves to double-cross and abandon his own instruments. When Judas was hunting for the rope, the devil wasn't trying to save him. So he's right that truth will win out. One of the things that we accept as believers is that we may not see justice enacted at every turn. There may be times where we don't see justice. In fact, we see injustice carried out. But we have on the biblical authority that God will set everything right. And if he doesn't do it in this life, he will do it in the next life, where everyone who is united to Christ through Christ's blood in union with Christ, they will enter into their rest, the new heavens and the new earth. Everyone who is not, everyone else who is standing on their own sin will suffer the penalty of eternal damnation. So if it doesn't happen here, it will happen there. So we always know that the truth with a capital T will win out, even though we may not see it all the time. So that's briefly. There's much more could be said about justice in the courts. That's one aspect of justice. But there's also justice in society. And this is where the idea of social justice and biblical justice need to mesh up if we're going to use the term. In Genesis 18:19, God commanded Abraham to do righteousness and justice so that God would bless him with the promises. Then proves he is just because he won't punish the righteous along with the wicked in Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, you remember the story. If there are 50, if there are 45, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10 righteous, you surely, God, you are a just God. You will not punish the righteous with the wicked. And God says, I will not. Leviticus 19, we already read, but let me just summarize what's in there. It allows for gleaning to care for the poor and the sojourner. You're commanded not to steal. That would be an unjust act. Not to deal falsely or lie or curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. Those would be unjust. That would be an oppression of those that you can use your power against. Not to slander, stand against the life of a neighbor, hate or take vengeance or bear a grudge. You're not to oppress your neighbor or rob him. You're not to withhold the wages of a hired servant, not to keep them with you all night. Those are all expressions of things that would be unjust if you did them. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 19 are another long passage, but just consider two verses, 18 and 19. God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, because you were a sojourner in the land of Egypt. A common theme to remind Israel that they were strangers in the land of Egypt, and God cared for them. And because he rescued them when they were a sojourner, then they should treat sojourners in a specific way. So here we have the idea of justice for the fatherless, those who do not have a father to stand for them, especially in the court systems, that may not have the income to bribe the system if it needed to be done, that the system could be used against them. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, you always see the connection. I am the Lord your God, and I act this way, so I expect you to act in certain ways. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Our works of justice are based on the character and actions of God. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. So it continues on with these classes of people that can be oppressed because of the power of someone else, and it's an unjust act to do. And we'll talk about oppression in just a moment from the scriptures. In Job, 9 times justice is invoked in the arguments between Job and his friends. And in Job's final defense, he claims to be praised at the gate. I don't know if you remember this, but he's making his final defense, and he said, I stand just before the Lord because I'm praised at the gate. In other words, where the rulers are, where he would be and where the rulers are. And he says this, he's praised because I deliver the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessings of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him who I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Psalm 106:3, blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Now, some of these verses can go into either of our categories, right? Into the society side of justice or into the legal side of justice. They're just constant commands. And remember, I could give you hundreds more than we're looking at. That's how much this is an issue in the Old Testament. It's how God called the prophets to condemn Israel many times. It's because their leaders exercised injustice toward those who were the ones who were in need. Psalm 146:5-9. Blessed is he whose help is the God of the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. That wonderful book of Proverbs, it's dealt with several times. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's where we started, right? That's where we started our evening tonight. Proverbs 21:15, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers. 28:5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. So here's the idea in Scripture that those who do justice are going to be pushed back against by those who are evil. And those who are evil not only don't understand it, but they're angered by true justice, because true justice reflects the righteousness of a God that they are hating. And not doing justice is one of the evidences of that. Proverbs 29, 26 and 27. Many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. Over and over, the injustice of Israel and her leaders is condemned, and God's justice is extolled. Over 100 times in the prophets, the word justice or oppress or oppressed or oppressor, those words appear, calling men to repentance over their unjust practices, because God is a God of justice. Just an example or two. Isaiah 1. The whole book of Isaiah starts out with this idea. When you spread out your hands, in other words, go to worship God, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. How do they do that? Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. And how does he describe this? Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. Those are the ways that he describes the evil that are bloodying their hands with which they worship God. And God says, I won't hear you until you correct these things. Later on in the same chapter, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. So this is what marks the nation. They want to receive the blessings of God, the promises of God. They need to repent of their unjust ways. Isaiah 30:18. Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Even in the New Testament, Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And what are those weightier matters? Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done. You ought to have done them without neglecting the others. Well, ultimately, justice is fulfilled in Jesus, isn't it? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isaiah 28:17 says, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. Matthew chapter 12, which quotes Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Many more we could bring, but justice flows from God, and his people will show justice. It will affirm what is right because God is right. Other terms that we have to come to terms with are the ideas of the oppressed one and the oppressor, those who are oppressed, and the Bible forbids that. The Bible forbids us to be involved in any kind of oppression. I'm not going to read as many passages. I'm just going to reveal what I found that are prohibited. Israel is oppressed while in Egypt. Many passages use that as the foundation. Israel and leaders are rebuked for oppressing others. We've read a couple of those passages. And there are dozens of them, especially see Jeremiah. Jeremiah is full of these rebukes of God's people. The sojourner shall not be oppressed. Withholding wages equals robbery in Leviticus 19, and that's oppression. A poor hired worker is not to be oppressed, whether they're a sojourner or a brother in Deuteronomy 24. Part of the curse for disobedience. Now, this is, remember the curses on the two mounts, and there's the curses and the blessings that are given. The curses that are given in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 29 and 33, they're carried out often in Judges 13, 4, 22, and many other places. The curses for disobedience involve Israel themselves being oppressed for their sin. That God will use other nations who are unjust, more unjust than they are, to oppress Israel because they violated the covenant, which happens over and over. Psalm 9:9, Yahweh is a stronghold for the oppressed in times of trouble. Psalm 103:6, Yahweh works justice and righteousness for the oppressed. God's people are often called out to the Lord. God's people often called out to the Lord because of their oppression. Psalm 42:8 is an example, and he often answered. This was the circle in Judges, right? That circle ends with them calling out insincerely, but God still answers them, even when God has brought the punishment on them. Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Do you get that? If we oppress a poor man, we are insulting God because it's so much against his character. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Proverbs 22:16, whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. Proverbs 28:3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. Poor men can oppress poor men as well. You can see the idea here is greed in ourselves, that we will oppress someone else in order to get stuff and things that are there. It's always based in the greed of property, of wealth, of food, of different things that are tangible that people oppress to get. Isaiah 33 describes the results of oppression. He who would be righteous, quote, despises the gain of oppressions. So oppressions result in the unrighteous gain. Hosea 12:7. A merchant in whose hands are a false balances, he loves to oppress. In the New Testament, demons are described as people are described when they have demons as being oppressed by demons 7 or 8 times. And in James chapter 2, we see the sin of partiality, which we dealt with last week in the discussion of race. But this is favoring the rich over the poor. And James 2:6 says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? And again, Jesus, the picture of oppression. Isaiah 53, Jesus, our Messiah, was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Luke chapter 4, quoting Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says, as he reads the scroll in the synagogue, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So Jesus was the ultimate oppressed one, and yet he relieved the oppressed ones and set them free from their captivity. One more passage that you'll turn to, Romans chapter 3. I know you're familiar with these verses, but I want your eyes on them. You've listened to me long enough, just read. I want your eyes on Romans 3:21. The ultimate picture of justice is God the Father and God the Son for our salvation. After spending three chapters showing that everyone stands with their mouth shut and accountable to God, we read in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Remember, the righteousness is what is expressed when a just act is done. "Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be, listen, the just one and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus." So the ultimate expression of God's righteousness comes in Jesus on the cross, as God is the just one who still punishes sin, and he's the justifier because he's punishing his son for the sin of all who will believe and receive him by faith. The ultimate act of righteousness. Verse 27, "Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from the works of God, or from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." Our salvation is given to us so that we can stand before a just God and our sins have been taken care of. The wrath of God that we deserve is not just winked away. God just doesn't say, "Well, I won't count that against you because I just don't feel like doing that today." He remains the just one as he punishes his son in our behalf and is also the justifier. So it's his righteousness is ultimately expressed. Well, that's as briefly as I can cover justice and oppression and the oppressed in the scriptures. You and I could spend another 7 days just reading scripture passages. But we said, the reason I read so many scripture passages and tried to expound very little on them is because we said we wanted to understand what the Bible said about these things. So we have an idea what the Bible says about justice. We have an idea about the Bible, what the Bible says about justice in court, about what the Bible says about justice in society. And one of the things we saw, it was that sin was at the root of all of it. Justice is required to be acted out in the courts because there will be sin. And we need to reflect the character of God based on two or three witnesses confirming truth so that just acts can be done. In the society, there are people with need that have their needs met, and they're met willingly by those who God has blessed. It has nothing to do with their class. It has to do with their need. And we talked about classes in the sense of widows and the fatherless and the sojourners, but it wasn't that they were part of the class. It was that those classes could be oppressed so easily, and God's people should not do that. So the blessings that came to God, that from God to people, can be used to meet their needs rather than the power that they have over the people to oppress them. So today, what is social justice for us today? William Young in a paper he wrote, Social Justice and Human Nature, writes this: while often an amorphous term, social justice has evolved to generally mean state redistribution of advantages and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their right to social and economic equality. Social and economic equality. Did we learn anything about equality when we looked at justice and oppression in the scriptures? There was nothing about you have and they deserve, therefore you must give until they have as much as you do. That wasn't the foundational truth that we saw. And Vody Vakum, if you've ever seen him speak on this, he's very good with describing some of the ills in our society today. And he quoted someone that he did not say who it was, and I didn't find who it was. So this is Vody Vakum quoting this. It may be the same person, but I didn't see this quote in this article when I looked it up and read it, the one I just quoted. But here's another quote that he said. As I see it, whoever he's quoting, social justice requires resource equity, fairness, and respect for diversity, as well as the eradication of existing forms of social oppression. Social justice entails a redistribution of resources from those who have unjustly gained them to those who justly deserve them. So in social justice, if you have, you've gained it unjustly. It's a mark of your oppression of other people. If you don't have, you deserve it. And it's the mark of you being oppressed. And it also means, the quote continues, creating and ensuring the processes of truly democratic participation in decision making. It seems clear that only a decisive redistribution of resources and redistribution of decision making power can ensure social justice and ethnic democracy and authentic democracy. So, social justice equals distributive justice. You see that? It equals distributive justice, and it's distributed from the haves to the have-nots so that the have-nots equally have, because the only way that people have is because they've been oppressed, the oppressor. The only people that have not, they've unjustly been oppressed, and they justly deserve to be compensated. So Vody Vakum goes on, and this is a very helpful video. He says, what is the movement of social justice? It encompasses three primary areas: minority equality, feminism and women's rights, LGBTQ plus rights. And he says, what is the mission of social justice? It's identifying disadvantaged groups, assessing group outcomes, assign blame for disparate outcomes, redistribution of power and resources in order to redress these grievances. We see this working out all around us all the time. Why can people go into cities and riot and burn and loot? Well, if they're from an oppressed class, they have the right to do that. First of all, you need to listen to them. You need to listen to them because they're oppressed. Remember, we talked about this idea of intersectionality last week. So intersectionality has to do with the amount of different types of oppression one person might experience. The more oppression they experience, the higher up they are. They're the intersection of those different grievances, those different levels of oppression. So those are the people who, when they speak, they're speaking truth. And it's truth because they've experienced it. And so if you couple that with this idea of social justice, then when someone who is an oppressed community goes and loots and burns and all of that, they're doing it as an oppressed class, and they have been unjustly oppressed, so it's a just, a righteous action for them. If you speak against it, you are by definition the oppressor class. That's what happens in social justice. And please don't hear me snarl at this. I am snarling at it, but I'm not bringing it to you so that we point our finger and say how bad it is. I'm bringing it to you so we point our fingers and say, that's not truth. Truth with a capital T. That we see what's going on in the world around us, so we don't just sit back and say, well, that's the wackiest thing I've ever heard, and dismiss it, because it is coming to a place near you. It will be closer to you tomorrow than it is today. It's coming into the church. People in the church with platforms throughout the United States are saying things that are using the same language of social justice whether they mean what these people mean or not, I can't say. I don't know them. I don't know their character. I don't know what they're saying. Some of them are on record as saying that they're meaning the same thing. Others of them are just using the term. Because on the face of it, is there anything wrong with a Christian saying that we should be just in the social realm? It's not, right? It's all through the scriptures that we should be that. But when you define it as critical theory does, that has the idea that started in Marxism and is brought back through the Frankfurt School and now is ruling in our educational institutions, it's ruling in our government, that when you hear the word progressive today, it's not just a further view of liberal politics, it is this idea of critical race and critical theory. That's what it is. That's what's being promoted in this. So we need to understand it. Because when we walk out into the world, we need to understand what they're saying so we refute it with truth. And if it doesn't do any good, remember, truth with a capital T will win out in the end, right? Our role is truth tellers. Our role is to be Jesus preachers who was oppressed and set the oppressed ones free. And those who claim oppression today need Jesus, not handouts from the ones who are oppressed. They need the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. That is the role of the church. That's where we walk out into the world. That's why it's so important for us to understand that this is going on. Vody brings to, think of these things. He says, this idea of social justice is what's driving every one of these areas. Climate change, income inequality, global inequality, in other words, American privilege on the global front, white privilege in the U.S., immigration, universal health care, animal rights, veganism, vegetarianism, access to abortion, all of those are religions that people are following with a group of guidelines, and they're driven by the same thought process. They're all around us. They're going to continue to be all around us. What are we going to do while they're all around us? Are we just going to sit on our porches and complain about it? Or are we going to go out with the gospel and interact with people and understand the times so that we know what to do? Okay. That's as quick as I can do all of that. Questions. And then we're going to talk a little bit about critical race theory. I'm going to give you some handouts. We're also going to talk a little bit more about social justice, but I want to stop for questions to give you a chance to interact. I didn't do that good of a job. Did I say that? Okay. If I meant to say that, believe me, I would say it. You know me well enough to know that, don't you? If I meant to say that, I would say it. What I'm saying is we need to be biblically driven in our decision making. So 10 years ago, since you're going to bring up the Democrats and Republicans, I'll traffic in that a little bit. So the question was, in case it didn't come across for the recording, is am I saying that we can't be a Democrat and a Christian? So 10 years ago, you could be a Democrat still in the Republican or in the Democrat Party. And you could be a Democrat in the Democrat Party and be pro-life, right? You could be that. When that was the case, then there were Democrats who were pro-life, and whether I agreed with the rest of their politics or not, that's not for me to say. But when I'm talking to people about things, I'm saying, is there any way that a Christian puts someone in office whose promise is they're going to kill more babies in the womb? I think that's a valid question for us. You may disagree with the answer on that, but I'm saying the Bible is very clear that God is the author of life, and it seems to me that abortion is outside or equal to the racism that we have in our past with slavery, chattel slavery. Abortion is the greatest sin on the stain of the United States. It is the murder of millions and millions of human beings, and I think that calls for action from us. Now, I don't know of Democrats I'm too quick here. I don't know of pro-life people in the Democratic Party. They're being kicked out. Their platform doesn't allow for that. So if someone was going to vote for a Democrat before and say, well, they were pro-life, well, great, you're answering a question for me that makes sense to me. Now I don't know how we do that. So am I saying you can't be a Democrat? No, I'm saying whatever party we are, Republican or Democrat, Libertarian, no party, I'm saying we need to act in just and righteous way. And there is no greater example of injustice than the murder of a baby. So I'm saying that. Am I talking about political parties? No, I'm talking about Christians exercising justice in the world. Make sense? What if you can't stand for the person who's running for Republican? I'm not telling you how to vote. I'm telling you that the scriptures to me say that abortion is one of the greatest sins of America and one of the greatest example of unjust actions that we are involved in, and we should stand against it at every turn. And I know you believe that, but if we're going to elect somebody whose promise is that they will continue it and further it, I mean, if I replaced that and said, and somebody said, who's running for office in either party said, pedophilia, it's excellent. I'm going to open up the floodgates for that. I don't think it's wrong. I'm going to take away all the provisions. You know this is already happening in our world, right? This very thing I'm talking about is happening in our world. Happened in California this week, last week. Is that where it was? So it's already happening where they're, I don't remember exactly what the law said, but it loosened up charges against people who are pedophiles. So if I'm voting for someone that says, I like that and I'm going to keep it going, every one of us in this room would not have a problem saying that. But somehow when it comes to abortion, some of us do. That's what I'm saying. Vote, act, serve, do everything that we do with the scriptures in our mind. And do it accordingly. It has nothing to do with politics for me. It has everything to do with the Bible says, what the Bible says is just. Steve? Yeah, so to summarize what was just said for the recording, we're not voting for a pastor of America, we're voting for a president, and we're looking at policies and what they, what an office holder would put in and institute as policies, and it seems that our current president has instituted policies that are favorable to a biblical worldview. This is the argument I made 4 years ago, and I was pretty much alone. Some of you had that conversation with me, and you thought I was nuts because I made the argument that I know what one party's going to do if they were elected, and I'm not voting for that to be done. It's not loving my neighbor. It's not furthering justice. It's not furthering righteousness. I don't trust the other party, but he's saying to do the right things, and if I don't vote for one of those two parties, then I'm casting a vote that's not going to elect a president in the way we currently run in our two-party system. So, and I made that argument for anybody who asked me about it, and most people thought I was crazy, including everybody in my family. They just couldn't do it. They even agreed with it, but they could not do it because of his character. So I hear the character issue that you're bringing. There's no better character on either side in this election. It's not there. And the commands to love our neighbor as ourself are being exercised in the last 4 years in ways they haven't been for my lifetime in policy. So that's why I stand by that, even as every time I have to say, I think he's a jerk. I wish he'd shut his mouth and shut down his Twitter account. I wish he would do that. And on the other hand, I know that he would not be able to survive our media onslaught if he wasn't using that. So I'm not concerned about that. What I'm concerned about is our nation being loved in a way that the Bible tells us to love our neighbor? And we are more so in that vein now. So it really has nothing to do with party. It has to do with platforms of those parties, what they would enact as policy for me, but not parties. Bert? You didn't hear me? Well, the only time I did is when I said that it's an act of greed when you're the oppressor. Well, it's assumed all the way through they would be godly, right? Because God is the one who is just, and we are doing what God commands. And we're talking about the nation of Israel in most of those Old Testament passages. That carries into the church, even now. It carries into the church. Right. Good questions. Let me repeat them, and I'll throw it out. So one is, we've looked at this broad overview of justice and the oppressed and the oppressor. How are we to interact with people who don't want to hear that? They're functioning under the current social justice model, and they're not interested in discussion. What do we do for that? And secondly, we can do this tangibly in our world where we live, how do we do it in the world at large? How do we do that? So let's throw that out for discussion. And I know this is where we're going to lose some things on this, but I want discussion out of this because it doesn't just do any good to hear me lecture for an hour and a half. So both those questions, they're kind of related in one way, but let's take the first one first. How is it, remember, in today's discussion of social justice, the more oppressed you are, the louder your voice is, and the more true what you say is. And it is demanded that what those most oppressed people say are heard as truth. Not just heard, but that becomes truth. So you can see where that truth shifts depending on who the most oppressed is in the room, right? And if you go to say anything against it in the current model of critical theory, if you go to say anything against any of these things, then you, by definition, are the oppressed class. So the way that you interact with somebody, if you come against that, by definition, you're supposed to remain silent. That's where the idea of white privilege comes. You're white, especially if you're a white male, especially if you're a white cisgendered male, then you are the ultimate oppressor. You have nothing to say. The only thing that you can do is become woke, is the terminology, renounce your white privilege, and sit down and be quiet because you have nothing to say. By definition of critical theory, you have nothing to say because you are not only not oppressed, you are the oppressor. So when somebody is in that world and we go to talk to them, how do we do that? That's question number one, and I wanted to set it in the midst of more detail of what you're talking about of who doesn't want to hear us. How do we do that? It means that you identify with the physical gender with which you were born. I don't remember what cis stands for. Does anybody remember? It stands for something, but I don't remember. But I would be cisgendered if I was born a male and I identify as a male. I would also be cisgendered if I think everybody born as a male should identify as a male, and there is no other way to do it, which I do. So to summarize, you're saying that the entering into a conversation with somebody who is inside of this movement at any degree, it's not worth discussing the social justice issue for very long because our job is to preach the gospel. Whatever it takes to get to talk about their real need is what we need to do because the other conversation isn't going to be very productive. And that's true in a lot of senses because, I mean, just change the setting. You're talking to someone who says, we are actually living on Mars and the year is 2516. And that's their reality. They're not budging from it. Anybody who doesn't hold that has no place to speak. How long are you going to argue that with them? You're not going to argue. I mean, you may talk to them about it, but soon you're going to move away to other things. But you're not going to talk to them about that. Well, that's how far off you will be with a biblical view of justice to someone who has been blinded by the social justice movement today. That's how far off you would be. Yeah, I think that happens. I think that happens, but in this area, we're talking about two different realities. They're not doing anything except expressing the truth of their reality to us. There's no way we're going to show them that they're wrong because we're outside of the truth of their reality. They just dismiss us because just like we would dismiss somebody who is saying that we're living in 2616, living on Mars. We're not going to condescend to that. If they want to think that, they can think that, but that's not worth it. So that's the way people are caught up. It's a deception that is very, very strong. So I think we do engage people with it, but we engage it by listening. I think you're right in listening. However, we're not listening. When we listen, we're automatically identifying as the oppressor because that's our job as an oppressor, to just listen. We're not to speak. We're to listen and let their experience tell us the truth. When there is an experience that is real for them, we don't need to battle that. I mean, there are many people who have been pulled over because of the color of their skin. I don't need to deny that from them. I think there are many people who have been pulled over because they broke the law and they happen to have the same color of skin. I'm not trying to make that point. That's their experience. I'm not arguing against that. What I want to show them is there's a better way out of their oppression than burning down police stations and rioting and shooting police officers or supporting those who do. I want to show them there's a better way to get to be freed and be free of the captivity of oppression in that. Somebody else have a hand up? Steve? Yes. And the reason it's hard to do, the reason it's hard to get them to see truth with a capital T, objective truth, because like you said, they live in this world. People who are caught up in this deception I'm talking about live in the world that sin is not defined as the Bible defines sin. And the answer to that sin is not defined. The answer to the sin in like critical race theory is that you are guilty because you are part of a class. You are guilty because you are part of a class, and there is no redemption for you because you can't change being in that class, because the class is, in critical race theory, your skin color. You can't change that, so you can repent of that, which means you become woke, but there's no salvation for you. There's no redemption in critical race theory. That's one of the things I'll show you in this handout if we can get to it. Otherwise, I'll save it for next time. But there is no redemption. So their view of sin, redemption, good works, sanctification, it's all different than ours. Everything is different. So part of the key to this, did somebody else have their hand up? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so training our children is key, is the point of what was said. Training our children is very much key to this. The second part of your question also helps us, though, in how to speak to people. So how is it that we, in our local lives, our local communities, within our spheres of influence, how do we do that here, and how do we affect it at a larger scale? One of the things I think that's crucial for us is we have truth that we can spout off all the time. I'm not talking just biblical truth. I'm talking about the Bible applied to statistics and all of this kind of stuff, where there are statistics that you can use statistics in any way that you choose, but some statistics belay what is being said in the community. It doesn't do us any good to say, well, there are statistics by somebody who says that that's not true. But when we, like, so one of the charges is systemic racism. Everything in our culture, the government system, the police system, the structures, everything needs to be torn down because it's built by and sustained by racism, driven by whites to oppress blacks. It's not just blacks, but it's mostly blacks. So, because there are other people of color who are not in that situation, because they're in society in different stances. They're considered more the oppressors. So when you're dealing in this world that is saying that there's systemic racism, we could argue that there isn't systemic racism. But we can't argue that there's no racism. So our job is to find the places where capital T truth, capital J justice, and just acts allow us to go in and fight for justice where there is racism, where there is oppression, where there is situations where maybe even entire classes, and I think this happens a lot in poverty-stricken areas, entire classes that are being held where they are. And so a lot of times the very system that people are trying to tear down is the system that keeps people imprisoned in all of this. So we need to be the people who are active, and no matter what political party it is, we're identifying things that are oppressing people, and we're doing our best to fight against it. That's why I think the abortion issue is so strong. That's why I think the silent issue of human trafficking is so strong to be involved in. Those are horrendous ways that Satan is oppressing people, and we need to find out ways to be involved in that. So we do locally and nationally. We do it nationally. A verse from Jeremiah always comes to mind, talking about the people in exile. While you're in exile, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is why I think our freedom in our country to vote, while it still exists, should be used to vote for candidates that will put policies in order that make our world better, even if people don't agree that it'll make them better, because we're dealing with capital T truth. We know that our world would be better off and be looked at by the Lord more favorably if abortion was eradicated, whether people disagree with that or not, because we have capital T truth. So we need to fight for those things. Locally, where is there oppression? Locally, where do we see oppression? Where do we see people exercise? You see it every day around you. People exercising power over other people for evil gain. So that is, and that starts conversation. Because then we are fighting for capital T truth in the middle of the social justice movement without affirming anything else. We're just being Christians, seeking justice because we serve a good, just God. Ron. My head spins with it too, brother. Yeah. No question. We are dealing in ways that we have a mission to preach the gospel. But I do think there's truth, to just push that one step further, I think there's truth to the fact that understanding the world in which we go to preach the gospel is helpful for us. Because you walk into the midst of some of this deception, and you can make assumptions about people that you waste your breath with them. You don't make any headway because you are fighting the wrong battles. Because you do just respond like most of us did the first time we heard this stuff. Wait a minute. You mean I can't say anything simply because I'm white? And I have no voice? And I was just like, that cannot be. There were men in the church that I agreed with on doctrinal issues. I'm talking about the church at large, that I agreed with on doctrinal issues that were actually preaching this stuff. That because of our skin color, because of our white privilege, we had no right to speak when a black person was in the room speaking. And it was so foreign to me that I was in tears over that. I was like, this cannot possibly be. But if I go in knowing that's the case, it equips me to turn the conversation to the gospel as soon as I can. And once I've done that, then it may be time to move on. It may be time for that. I don't know what's going to happen with that. But knowing what we're going into can be helpful for us as we do that. So in the midst of all of this, we are a people who are going and trying to preach the gospel, not win arguments. I love that of what you said. So many of us in Christianity today just want to have 3 points to destroy our enemy's argument, chop them off at the knees, leave them in the ditch, and go on to the next fight. And that's just not biblical for us. It's not biblical. We are to love our neighbors and seek for the benefit of the society that we are in, even when it's wacko, because God is the one who's in charge, right? He's in charge of the last election. He's in charge of this election. He's in charge of the one before that and the one after this one. And he's the one who will do as he pleases. And we still have a purpose in the midst of that to live according to the principles that he's given us. And justice is primary in that. I'm not going to pass these things out. I came to pass out. Well, yes, I am. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm changing my mind twice now. I've come with some handouts today. One of them is a handout that's critical race theory versus the gospel. It floated around on the internet. That's where I got it. It was put out by an organization called Teach for the Heart, which is just, it's a Christian teacher who has an organization to help Christian teachers in Christian schools and in public schools be better salt and light in the public school, better disciplers in the Christian school. I know nothing about the organization, but they put this out. It floated around on the internet, and it's very helpful. Two columns, critical race theory and the gospel. I'm going to give it to you so that you have it now to think about these things, and we'll come back to it later on. The other thing I'm going to give you is a copy of a document that was done not very long ago, a couple of years ago, called that's a statement on social justice in the gospel, put together by good men, put out in 2018. They've caught a lot of heat for this, but what it does is it makes a statement of truth on a bunch of different areas, and it says, we affirm this, that's their biblical stance, we deny this. And many of the categories are helpful because you will read, here's what you read on justice. We affirm that since he is holy, righteous, and just, God requires those who bear his image to live justly in the world. This includes showing appropriate respect to every person and giving to each one what he or she is due. We affirm that societies must establish laws to correct injustices that have been imposed through cultural prejudice. Sounds biblical, right? That's what they affirm. Here's what they deny. We deny that true justice can be culturally defined, or that standards of justice that are merely socially constructed, which is what we've been talking about, can be imposed with the same authority as those that are derived from Scripture. We further deny that Christians can live justly in the world under any principle. Let me read it again. We further deny that Christians can live justly in the world under any principle other than the biblical standard of righteousness. Relativism, socially constructed standards of truth or morality, and notions of virtue and vice that are constantly in flux cannot result in authentic justice. And that's what the whole statement does. It deals with Scripture, the Imago Dei, what we talked about last week, the image of God, justice, God's law, sin, the gospel, salvation, the church, heresy, sexuality and marriage, complementarianism, race/ethnicity, culture, and racism. Both the statement of affirmation and the statements of affirmation are supremely biblical, and the things they deny are a summary of social justice and critical theory that are in practice. So it's a very helpful document. You find it online. I just printed it off, and I'll give you a copy. Any other comments on justice, or even follow-up on race, racism from last week? Justice, oppressed, oppression.
Is that the natural state?
No. I think they also link to that on the back of this other page. The Danvers Statement and the Nashville Statement are also statements that they're, says for a more detailed consideration of some of the issues raised in this statement, we recommend the following, and they recommend that. This is a separate statement. It's put together in Dallas by people like Vodi Bakum and Tom Askell and Josh Busey, and I don't remember who all was part of it. A bunch of men, and then another set of group of people that they sent it out to screen it and tighten it up, and they were signers as well, and then all kinds of other people signed it afterward. So it's just a very helpful statement on this topic. So if you want these, come up and get them. If you want to wait till the next time, then I use them more specifically when we cover critical race theory. Hopefully we'll have covered it enough that we don't have to spend a whole night on it, but if we still do, we will. But if you want copies of these, I'll have them up here. Going once, 6 minutes early. Oh, your hand went up first. Yes. Yeah, obeying the commands of Scripture in those areas, which are, there's a plethora of them that we didn't read tonight, and making sure that we're not caught up in the things forbidden in these areas. That's how we're salt and light in the world, and we make a difference to the people around us. We do. It'll be up to God what he does with that. I mean, we're walking in the midst of judgment by God. I mean, there's no way that we can say that what's going on today isn't God's judgment on us. The question is, how much will it be? How will he use the church? He's winnowing the church right now. You realize that, right? The church is being, the true church is being identified, and people that are leeches on the church are leaving. That's a good thing. So that's happening as well. He's positioning his people to do their job in whatever's next. So, Steve, what were you going to add? Yeah, and that's why relationships with lost people are important. The more you have a relationship with them, the more you can actually have conversations about this kind of stuff, choosing your battles to lead to the best chance to have them hear what you say about the gospel. I'm sometimes shocked at how many times believers post dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of articles and links to research on all these different issues, but the gospel isn't on their site. Or when it is, it's a chicken soup for the soul gospel. I'm amazed at that. I know some people who use, this is why I don't post. I don't post because I don't have time to engage all of that stuff. I should be using it more as a gospel platform, but I only know one or two people in my life who are constantly using social media as a gospel platform, and they see fruit from it. I'm not saying they're the only ones, but I know a lot of people are using their social media sites for a platform that aren't seeing fruit. If you want to see some fruit, look at Jim Eliff's Facebook page and how he engages people with truth from the scriptures. It's amazing the people that respond to him and how he responds to them. This isn't a screed against social media, although I could do that, and I do it often enough. But be careful how you use it. Are you known as someone who constantly posts for or against whatever issue that's on your mind that day? Or are you known as someone who is loving your neighbor as yourself and preaching the gospel? How are you known by those people that don't see you every day? It's just another way to do what Rebecca said. How do we make a difference? Well, use our influence for good. Use it for good. Okay, I'm going to still let you go 2 minutes early. I'm going to pray. I can't believe we did justice, and I started 2 minutes late, and I'm going to let you two. I think I'm just going to keep those in my pocket. Maybe I'll need them in a few weeks. But so remember that we have the last page of the statement on social justice. That's just that little bit. You need to pick up one of each of these because it didn't make it to be stapled together. If you want these, I'll have these down here. I'll just put them right here, and if you want them, you can take them. If you don't, no problem. I'll keep them until next time. So let me pray. Father, how grateful we are that you reveal yourself as a just God, command us to act justly, and even give us pictures of what it means to act justly. Very concise statements about how we should treat people in different settings, and we are grateful for that, Father. We ask you for the power of your Spirit tonight to overwhelm us, both to live as you've called us to live with justice in our minds and seeking out relief of those who are oppressed, seeking out, Father, to set them free from their oppression. We know that you're the one who frees them, but you use us, Father, to speak the words of grace to them. We pray, Father, you would let us use our time and efforts wisely, that we might be involved in organizations and using our work and our time and the minutes that we have in each day to actually engage with people who are oppressed and to seek justice on their behalf. We also pray, Father, that you would give us a new and invigorated passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would understand fully the plight that those are in who are without you, that are not yet saved by you, that are living in their own sin and will stand on their own version of righteousness, which will never be enough. We pray, Father, you'd give us a new passion for that we might use our time and our effort to seek out ways to tell people about you. For we know that you have people in the cities that are around us yet to be redeemed, and we know that you draw them unto yourself so that the hardest soul, the one who on the outside seems the most rebellious and the most antagonistic and the most in opposition to what we say, you could be drawing them unto yourself. So have us be faithful in the midst of opposition. Have us be faithful with the gospel of Jesus Christ on our lips. You will advance your kingdom. You will sum all things up in Jesus. And you've chosen to send us out as an army to do your bidding. So we ask, Father, for a new passion and fruit from that passion. Guide us as we leave this place this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So next